In the name of God, who creates us in love, redeems us through love, and never ceases to hold us in love. Amen.
Amen.
Nothing can separate us from the love of God. There are some passages of Scripture that seem to find us precisely when we need them. This is one of those. We often hear these words from Paul's letter to the Romans at funerals. They have become part of the church's language of grief because they speak with extraordinary honesty about death and with extraordinary confidence about life. But these words were never intended only for the hour of death. They were meant for Tuesday mornings when anxiety greets us before the alarm clock. They are meant for the doctor's waiting room, for marriages that are strained, for relationships that have ended, for parents who worry, for children who feel that they've disappointed everyone, for those whose faith has grown thin, for those who have begun to wonder whether God has quietly slipped away. They are words for every day when we find ourselves asking, where is God now? For nearly 2,000 years, Christians have argued over this chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans. They've debated election and predestination, who was inside God's grace and who was outside of it. I suspect that Paul would be surprised that we spend so much time debating the edges while missing the center. Because the center of this passage is breathtakingly simple. If God is for us, who can be against us? And then after listing almost every imaginable hardship, Paul arrives at the conclusion. Conclusion that has echoed through every century since. Nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God through Christ Jesus, our Lord. Nothing. Paul almost sounds obsessed with making sure we understand. He names suffering, weakness, frustration, bondage to decay, ignorance, trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword, death, life, angels, powers, the present, the future, height, depth. And then realizing that some wiseacre, sometime, somewhere, will undoubtedly think of one more thing, he adds, nor anything else in all creation. Nothing has been forgotten. Nothing has been left out. Every generation simply provides its own examples. Every one of us carries a list. Mine is easy enough to write. The AIDS disease that took my partner's life too soon. The months when I wondered whether the Commission on Ministry in Texas would ever believe that God had actually called me to ordained ministry. My struggle with alcohol. Those moments when shame whispered that perhaps my failures were greater than God's mercy. Those are some of my demons. I suspect that your list is somewhat different. Perhaps yours includes a child with whom you no longer speak, or a brother, or a sister, or a marriage that never became what you had hoped. Perhaps it is depression, cancer, debt, loneliness, the loss of a career, a diagnosis you never expected, anxiety that refuses to loosen its grip, a business decision you wish you could take back, the secret you hope no one ever discovers. The grief that catches you unexpectedly, years after everyone else assumes that you have moved on. Or perhaps the hardest demon of all is the quiet voice that says, if people really knew me, if God really knew me, I could never be loved. That voice has haunted humanity since the Garden of Eden. It convinced Adam and Eve to hide. It convinced Peter that his denial had ended his discipleship. It convinced Judas that forgiveness was impossible. It convinces countless people today that they must somehow earn what God has already freely given. Paul answers every one of those lies with one astonishing sentence. Nothing. Nothing can separate us from God's love. Notice that Paul did not promise that life will be easy. Christian faith is not an insurance policy against suffering. If anyone had earned the right to say otherwise, it was probably Paul. Within days of his conversion, he learned that following Christ would cost him dearly. Everywhere he traveled, there were prisons, riots, beatings, shipwrecks, false accusations, loneliness. Luke records repeated attempts to kill him. Writing to the Corinthians, Paul says that the apostles had become spectacles, fools, homeless wanderers, hungry and thirsty, the scum of the earth. Eventually, Rome would take his life. Paul knew suffering intimately, which is precisely why his confidence is so remarkable. He does not write these words from a comfortable study. He writes them from the crucible. He has tested God's faithfulness. He has walked into the valleys where every appearance suggested that God had abandoned him. And yet, looking back over his life, he could only say, no. No hardship ever proved stronger than God's love. No prison ever confined God's grace. No enemy outlasted God's mercy. No failure ever exhausted God's forgiveness. That's not optimism. That's testimony. Then Jesus tells us something equally surprising, that the kingdom of God looks like a mustard seed, not a cedar of Lebanon, not an empire, not a cathedral, a tiny seed, almost invisible, easy to overlook. The kingdom looks like yeast hidden inside ordinary flour, working quietly, patiently, silently. You can't really watch yeast rise. You simply discover something has been happening all along. And isn't that often how grace works? Rarely with fireworks, usually with whispers. Not by removing every difficulty, but by slowly transforming us within those difficulties. Looking back over the years, we suddenly realize that I was never actually alone. God was present in the friend who stayed. God was present in the stranger who listened. God was present at the AA meeting, with the therapist, with the hospice nurse, the teacher, the unexpected kindness, the Eucharist received with trembling hands the prayer we could barely utter. The courage simply to get up one more morning, like yeast, like a mustard seed. The kingdom was already growing. Our reading from 1 Kings tells another story about seeing beneath appearances. God offers Solomon anything. Anything. Power, wealth, long life, victory. Instead, Solomon asks for one thing, a discerning heart. That prayer might be more important today than ever before, because we live in an age obsessed with appearances. Appearances tell us that success determines worth, that productivity determines value, that youth determines beauty, that failure defines identity, that fear should govern our decisions, that scarcity should shape our relationships. The gospel says otherwise. A discerning heart learns to recognize God beneath appearances, to notice resurrection while everyone else is still staring at the cross, to discover grace hidden inside ordinary moments, to trust that love is at work even when we cannot yet see the harvest. That's why in every baptism, we pray for precisely this gift that Solomon asked for, an inquiring and discerning heart, the courage to will and to persevere, a spirit to know and to love God. And the one I like the best, joy and wonder at all God's work. Because those gifts teach us to recognize what has been true all along, that we belong to God, not because we deserve it, not because we have finally become good enough, not because we have perfect faith, but because God's love always comes before our response. The cross is not God's attempt to persuade us to love him. The cross is God's declaration that God has never stopped loving us. Before we were born, before we believed, before we failed, before we succeeded, before we even knew God's name, God knew ours. So perhaps Paul's great question is still the question before us. If God is for us, then who can be against us? The answer is not that no one will oppose us. The answer is that no opposition, no hatred, no injustice, no illness, no addiction, no prejudice, no violence, no failure, no grief, not death itself, will ever have the final word. It's because the final word belongs to love. The final word belongs to resurrection. The final word belongs to the God who has already claimed each of us as beloved. And if that's true, if you really believe that, and I believe that, then we are free. Free to forgive. Free to risk compassion. Free to seek justice. Free to tell the truth. I can't tell you how many times when I was canon to the ordinary in the Diocese of New York, working with vestries in trouble, with parishes, and they would ask, well, can we say that? Can we say this? And I would say, is it true? And they would say, yes. I would say, well then, yes, we can say that. You can tell the truth. You can tell the truth. We can be free to love our neighbors without fear. We can be free to welcome the stranger. We can be free to care for the hungry. Free to stand beside those whom the world has pushed aside. Because we no longer have to spend our lives trying to earn God's love. We already have it. Nothing can diminish it. Nothing can destroy it. Nothing can separate us from it. For in life and death, in joy and sorrow, in certainty and in doubt, in our best moments and our worst, we remain held by the one whose love is older than creation itself. We remain held by the one whose mercy is stronger than the grave. And in the end, that is the gospel. And that is enough.